Would you all please join me in standing for the reading of God's Word? We are in Jonah chapter 4, that's 783 in your pew Bibles. The words will be on the screen behind me. I'll read them for us, and then we'll dive in. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord God replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been very concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So we are looking again at one of the most memorable, one of the most confusing stories in the scriptures, largely misunderstood. There's some more things that we have to mine out of this particular scripture before we move on from it. And Jonah chapter 4, if you've been out at all, you realize you've seen what Jonah's gone through. God told him to go to Assyria, to Nineveh, the capital city, the ascendant power of its day, the biggest military might, the most technologically advanced civilization in its day. He says, the bitter enemies of Israel, he says, go to Nineveh and call them to repentance. And then Jonah does what I think a lot of us would do. He fled the opposite direction. He was afraid for his life. And then God gets a hold of him. He sends a storm and a fish to get his attention. And then he saves Jonah by way of this giant fish. And so in a way, Jonah experiences God's grace. And then his heart reorients and he goes to Nineveh and he preaches this one sentence sermon and the whole city repents all the way up to the mayor of the city. But then what happens? You see, Jonah, he's despondent. This is the collapse of Jonah. This last chapter is so confusing, and when you read it, you're waiting for like verse 11. You're saying, you know, and then Jonah finally got his head on straight, and his relationship with God was okay, and he went back to his people, and all was good. And it doesn't say that; it leaves us hanging. Jonah is at the apex of his career. This is a prophet of Israel, and he went to a lost pagan people who were destined for destruction. Through his preaching, he literally saved an entire race of people. So if you're a preacher, if you're a pastor, that is as good as it gets. That's your opus. That is the crescendo. That's winning the World Series or the Super Bowl, whatever metaphor you want to apply here. And then Jonah is the most distraught guy. And what does he say three times in this passage? "I'm angry enough to die." And he sounds like a three-year-old. But still, here he is, and it's confusing, and it's perplexing. Wait, I thought God's grace was operative in his life. I thought he finally managed to have his spirit humbled and divest himself of his racism and his bigotry, which was the reason he didn't want to go there anyway. He wanted to see the Ninevites perish, and you see what happens in this chapter is he's throwing a pity party, and he goes to the edge of the city, and he's waiting for the nuclear bomb to drop. He's thinking, God might still wipe these people out. I'm going to sit here and wait and see what happens. And he's absolutely distraught that God's grace extended to the Ninevites. And so he's got this incredible internal angst, this kind of internal, James 1 would call, he's double-minded. That passage in James 1 I'm referring to is James 1, I'll read 6 through 8. This is this, "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. We've got to ask a couple of questions of this text right away. Why is Jonah like this? What is it about Jonah? What is it about his psychology? What is it about his framework that has caused him to have this really disparate reaction to God's grace falling on the Ninevites? And the reality is he's got exactly what James calls, he's a double-minded man. The Greek word there is dupsukos, and it means, like, quite literally, it would mean like two psychos, two psychologies, two minds, two hearts, two sets of passions. And at this point, they're in conflict. See, Jonah is a prophet of Israel. He is, he's now had, at least as far as we know, he's had several one-on-one interactions with God. So I'm assuming that Jonah's faith is probably an order of magnitude greater than anybody here. He's a prophet of Israel. He's spoken to God face to face. He's having, like, conversations with him. Yet, there is something in his heart that is divided. And that is what is giving rise to this emotional instability, his bitterness, his sense that there's now nothing to live for. Now, my thesis here is that if it's possible for Jonah, a prophet of Israel, one of the most successful, right, just by measure of repentance and conversion, one of the most successful preachers to ever live, he calls this entire city to repentance. For him to have this double-mindedness, this bifurcated heart, if it's possible for him, it's probably equally possible for us. So we have to ask two questions of the text today. One is, what is a divided heart? And the second, how do you heal it? And this passage right here has a lot to say in just 10 verses about what a double-hearted person is, and how that heart heals, how you can divest yourself of this kind of internal angst that I think we all experience from time to time. So first, what is a divided heart? That passage in James, it's two hearts, it's two sets of passions that ultimately end up at war with each other, and that's what produces this emotional instability, this like self-loathing. I don't even want to live. I want to die. That's where that comes from. There's two signs that we get in the text, and the first is in verse 2. What does Jonah say here? He says, and this is the reason that he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. We talked about this throughout the series. It's kind of the big rub, the tension here. But he says, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I was trying to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. We talked about a couple of weeks ago how the love here, the word in Hebrew is chesed, and it's a word that frequently gets translated as love or loving kindness or grace. And this isn't like, you know, Eskimos have 10 words for snow. Did you know that? They because they know a lot. I assume you know almost nothing about snow. We have one word for snow here, right? In New York, there's several different terms for snow because they know a bit about snow. Eskimos know a lot about snow. They have 10 words for snow. In Hebrew, there's several different words for love. And this particular love, this chesed, this loving kindness, is steadfast, never ceasing, pursue you to the end of the earth, covenantal love that never leaves you or forsake you. This is the type of love that Jonah is saying, look, I knew that's how you were. And I did not want that love, that same incredible, profound, transcendent love to fall on these Ninevites. See, what Jonah was struggling with was the fact that God's love is promiscuous to an extent. And Jonah doesn't feel like, yes, I've been the recipient of God's grace, but no, not those people over there. And when it happens, he's absolutely distraught. And that's one of the signs that Jonah's got a divided heart. The second one is in verse 3, where it says, now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Take away my life. Have you ever had a Monday morning like that? Where you just didn't want to get out of bed, then you just want. Here's what's happening. Jonah is talking to the one who gives life meaning And he's saying, if I don't have this over here, I can't go on. I can't get out of bed. If your love is going to extend to these Assyrians, these Ninevites, they're horrible people. It's going to extend to them. I can't go on. He's talking to the one that gives life meaning. He's saying, without this, I can't have any meaning in my life. This is fascinating. And if you peel back the edges of it, what's happening is Jonah has this incredible existential despair because he has a rival god in his heart. See, what happens is, of course, we've talked about it, the Assyrians were some of the most brutal, some of the most violent, some of the most tyrannical races of people that had graced the Near East, and they had continually invaded Israel. And what happened 75 years after the writing of Jonah was that the Ninevites, the Assyrian army, actually invaded Israel and carted off to 10 northern tribes, and nobody ever heard from them again. Jonah has a rival god in his heart, and it's his patriotism and his nationalism. He is livid because his country's national security has not been looked after. He's livid because now he assumed that God was going to nuke the Ninevites and that Israel would no longer face this threat from outside. But what happens is he realizes that that is not going to happen, that God has saved these people. And 75 years after that, the Assyrians would invade Israel and they would subject those people to horrible cruelty. Jonah started out with good things in his heart. He's a patriot. He has concern for Israel. But what happened when he made that particular ideal preeminent in his heart was it went from something good to something, he made it ultimate, and that corrupted it intrinsically. It went from patriotism to violence. It went from nationalism to bloodlust. He wanted to see the Ninevites destroyed. And now for Jonah, this rival god he had in his heart, this other ideal, he's saying, if I don't get that, I cannot go on. Now, do you see what happened? Jonah had experienced God's grace in chapter 2. And then all of a sudden, he has true repentance. God pulls him up from the depths of the sea, and he saves him, and he spits him out on land. And now his heart is prepared to give this message. But when God's wrath doesn't fall on the Ninevites, it exposes something for Jonah. See, we all have two gods, at least two gods in our hearts. We're all double-minded to an extent. But for what happened to Jonah, when that happens to us, all of a sudden you get in this place of existential angst, this instability, this emotional roller coaster. I don't know if I can go on. Because for Jonah, those two gods were fine until the moment where they conflicted. Those two gods were fine until the moment. And you see Jonah has a kind of double-minded heart earlier in the chapter because it's his self-preservation. And that's one kind of way his heart is bifurcated. He's concerned with his own safety and well-being, so he's not going to go to Nineveh. He's going to go to Tarshish. And then he casts down that idol. And all of a sudden it exposes another one. His nationalism, his racism, his bigotry, his bloodlust. He wants to see the Ninevites nuked off the face of the planet. And it was fine in his heart. It didn't produce this kind of tumultuous spirit within him until the moment where the God that he was worshiping above the true God, above the will of the true God, all of a sudden was in conflict with this desire he had to see this people group exterminated. Now, this asks questions of us, just as we're asking questions of it. Do you have anything in your life that you absolutely 100% need in order to have joy besides God? Is there something in your life that you can point to and say, like, if I don't have that, there's no way I can be happy. There's no way I can muster the energy to get out of bed in the morning if I don't get that? Because this is what the Bible calls a double-minded person. And what happens is it leads to all kinds of emotional instability. You're going to be double-minded. And you'll be like Jonah, cast about on the waves and the winds of the sea. That's the language of the New Testament writers. Because we all have places in our hearts where there's this conflict. We all have another God that we worship to an extent. And here's the thing. That's going to happen for all of us. God wants to create in us not a perfect heart, but a pure heart. And a pure heart is this. A pure heart is a heart that has God as the preeminent fixture in your life, that looks to Jesus Christ as your salvation and not your career, not your children, and not your spouse or your relational viability or your bank account or your tax bracket or the title on your business card. Because we can all look to these other things and say, like, if I don't get that, I can't find peace. I can't find joy without that. I'll tell you, just to be a little autobiographical, when we first moved out here years ago, it was right when the housing market was doing this for the first time, and you know, there's a thing that happens, guys. You can nod if you agree with this. When you get married, and there's like a kind of psychology that goes with it. Have woman, must provide, right? You know what I'm saying? And so I got married, and we were expecting our first kid. And I'm like, I have to have a house. I have to afford a house. And I obsessed over it, and I let it like deeply affect my psychology. I became a double-minded person. I said, if I don't have this, then I can't be happy. If I don't have this, I can't experience joy. And it became for me a false god and an idol. We have to ask with this text, you always want to read the Bible, not with binoculars, but like a mirror. And say, okay, I'm going to ask questions of this text, but what questions is it asking of me? And the question it's going to ask is there something in your life that you've added as an absolute requirement for your happiness above God? A pure heart isn't a heart that doesn't have these other things vying for a position of preeminence. A pure heart is a heart where God is the preeminent thing and these other things do not sit on the throne of our lives. It's not a perfect heart, it's a pure heart. Becky Pippard, who's a Christian author, said this: whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. What's the interesting extension of this idea here is that, you know, there's probably some people in here who do not believe the story. They do not believe in the Judeo-Christian God. But I would argue that we're all people of faith. We've put our faith in something. What is that thing? What drives you? Here's a couple of kind of some self-analysis if you want to do it. What drives you to despair? What is that eventuality that maybe you've relegated to the corner of your mind because you don't like to think about it, but if it happened, it would absolutely crush you. It would absolutely drive you to despair. What is that thing? That might be a false god that has taken up residence in your heart that you may have put on the throne above Jesus. All right. The next thing is, how do you respond to unanswered prayers? How do you just respond to unanswered prayers? When God doesn't answer a prayer in the way that you hope he does, do you shake your fists and say, I am angry enough to die? In James 1, this double-mindedness is juxtaposed to faith. In the passage, James is writing, he says, if you don't have faith, you're going to be like this double-minded person. But if you do have faith that the king of the universe, who spoke the stars in the sky into existence, created you out of nothing, and he knows your name, and he loves you, and if you had the same perspective, if you had the same information that God does, you would choose the same thing that he has chosen for you. And that's a faith position. What do you spend money on effortlessly? That might show you some of your idols. This is a little bit more in the way of confession. My second son, Luke, is into jiu-jitsu, and he's pretty good. He keeps winning all these tournaments. Now, like a typical dad, I'm living vicariously through my children at this point. But when it comes to like watching him go and like just dominate and destroy a whole bunch of people and win something, like I'm... take my money. I'll pay those entry fees all day. I just love watching it. That's something of an idol for me. I've got to kind of put that in perspective. It's going to identify, what do you spend money on effortlessly? Is it your looks? Is it some kind of possession? Is it your stock portfolio? Those could reveal your idols. And here's the deal. We have false gods in our life, and they haven't, you know, years ago it was the pantheon of Roman gods or the Greco-Roman gods, the other ancient Near Eastern gods, and they were the gods of fertility, they were the gods of partying, they were the gods of military strength and power, and they were the gods of innovation. They're still the same gods. They've just had an extreme makeover, and we don't call them Bacchus and Dionysus now. We just have other names for them. But look, these false gods, these areas of our hearts that hold us in bondage, when you come to Jesus, he sets you free. When you come to these other gods, they will crush you underneath the weight of expectations you can't ever meet. If you put your faith in your economic viability, like, you know, just having everything, that is so fragile. And if it's anything living in the valley for an extended period of time has taught me is that wealth and affluence are so fleeting. I've known so many people who've made it and lost it. If it's relationships, if it's a spouse or children, those aren't permanent. Not the way this is all structured. If you make these things functional saviors, things that you look to make your life complete, they will ultimately crush you. And not only that, if it's the people you love, you'll crush them in return, because nobody's soul was meant to bear that kind of weight, being the ultimate thing in your life. I love my wife better, I hope, because I love Jesus more. I love my children better because they're not the ultimate thing in my life. And they couldn't be. It would crush them. So how can we heal it? How can we heal a divided heart? First thing we've got to do, there's four things this shows us. One is that it's a process. That should be comforting to all of us. It's a process. You all hear these conversion stories, these one and done kind of 180 degree dramatic stories. If anything, I've realized that my Christian walk has been punctiliar. It's a process. And you see this in Jonah. He flees to Tarshish because his own well-being is a kind of false god in his life. And now that's in conflict with the real God. It's created this internal angst, and he's making bad decisions. This is what happens. You got to realize it's a process. Jonah he divests himself of his self-interest in that respect, and then he goes to Nineveh, and then what does that do? It lays bare another idol. It lays bare another place in his heart that is not aligned with the will of God. I was trying to think of a metaphor to explain this. I make tables. I make live edge wood tables in my garage. And I'll get these pieces of wood from some old dude up in the mountains. And they've been in his carport for like 6 months or 6 years or whatever it is. And quite frequently, they're all they're rotten. Like they're covered with dirt, but once you sand them and you get all that grime and stuff off the top, there's these pockets of rot in the wood. And what you've got to do is you've got to take a chisel or some tools and you've got to go in there and get all the rot out and then fill it with something. And quite frequently, if you're working on a really old piece of wood, you'll get that initial coat of dirt over and that'll expose more of these little pockets of rot. And then you got to get in and you chisel them out a little and you realize it goes deeper than you ever thought. This is the process of sanctification that God, through his Holy Spirit, enacts in the lives of all believers. There's a false bottom, just like there was for Jonah, and he gets through it and it exposes something else. We've got to realize that there is a process involved here, and when you're gonna find a place that you think, okay, God has exposed the idols of my heart and I've cast them down, all of a sudden, because you're free of that, now it's going to expose something else. You're going to hit a false bottom, and you have to break through that, and you're going to find other places where God in his sovereignty confronts the things that we're putting our faith in that do not deserve it. Your heart was made for nobler things than to worship something as fleeting as money or affluence. The second thing is this. You've got to realize that we almost always seek God, at least initially, with a selfish motives. I think a lot of people come to faith, at least initially, as they're tagging along with friends or something like that, or you're going through something really traumatic. And so people will come to God, at least initially, with self-serving motives. At least initially, out of a sense of, I need peace, I need comfort, I need community, I need inclusion. But such is the nature of God that he doesn't leave you there. God will accept you on those terms, but he won't leave you there. And when you interact with the living God, as you continually dig through these false bottoms and you find new places and things that you didn't even know about, that you now, I have to give you that, Lord, I have to give you that. Is there any end to this? He will take it all, and he has paid for it all. The very last reaches of your heart, all the ugliness in it, He doesn't leave you there. And he says to all of us in no uncertain terms, I'm not your pet. You can't go to the creator of the universe. And Donald Miller, who wrote a book, Blue Like Jazz, years ago, he said, a lot of us have turned God into a dolphin, where we blow a whistle and we want him to jump through hoops. He is not content to have our relationship with him remain there. Second, he tends to take away comforts so we can see. Now, what happens with Jonah is he causes a vine, which there actually is a vine in the Near East that will grow up overnight, and he takes it away. Now, I picked up my son from Raging Waters yesterday. Our youth group took a trip over there. There's a bunch of kids, and they were coming out. They were there from like 10 a.m. to 6 p.m., and it's in East San Jose. And I was sitting there in the parking lot waiting for them to come out with my AC cranking, still hot. And when I saw John Garza come out at the end of the day, my brother looked like he needed a vine. You know what I'm saying? So I mean, just that hot, you know, I think it was 103 degrees or something like that. And here's Jonah. If you've ever been in the desert or something like that, you know how valuable shade is. And all of a sudden, God sends a vine into his life, and then he sends a worm. And then he sends an east wind and a scorching sun. God will send things into your life. Quite frequently, he will get our attention. He will expose us to the ways that our hearts are divided by affecting the things we look to for comfort. Quite frequently, this is how he works. In fact, he does the same thing to Job. There's probably not been a better resource for understanding suffering than Job. It's an epic poem like the Iliad or something like that. But in the very beginning of Job in verse 1, there's this interesting scene where the angels are coming before God, and then Satan just kind of comes before God. He's wandering about the earth. And then God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth. And then Satan says, yeah, but does he, what does he say? He says, Hast thou seen my servant? I have it in the King James. Does Job serve God for nothing? And the question here is, and this is kind of the question of at least the first half of Job, does Job love God for God, or does he love him for the things he provides? Does Job love God and serve God for who God is, or does he love him for his stuff? And in fact, you read the story of Job for the first half of the book. He's got these friends that go out to see him. And what do they say? Just repent. Who cares if you did anything wrong? Maybe you'll get your stuff back. And this is why God will frequently affect the things we look to for comfort in order to expose the idols of our hearts. And then you can see yourself clearly. You can see yourself for who you are. And you do what Job did. You repent in dust and ashes. And then you'll realize in your heart you've hit a false bottom, and you'll find something else. And then you can give that to God and say, look, God, I repent of this. I repent of this. And then he'll show you something else, and you will repent of that. And every time you do, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not going to leave you in a place where, well, now I'm no good. I keep finding these places and recesses in my heart that I know are an affront to God. No, Jesus loved me so much, he took that too. Jesus so loved me so much that he died so that I could extricate this from my heart, so that I could put God in a position of preeminence in my life. I could put God on the throne of my life. He gave everything to see me free from bondage. And the fourth thing is this. How does a heart heal? How does a bifurcated heart heal? It only healed when you grasp the radical grace of God. And we see this in Jonah. In chapter 2, he gets grace. And he is healed. He's healed from worshiping his self-interest. He's healed from worshiping his own personal safety. This can happen for all of us. Every time we look on the grace of God, we will tend to look to other things perpetually to save us, to bring us comfort, to bring us hope. And God, when you perceive the grace of God, that even on these terms, he will accept us and he will show us the places in our heart. Look, the reality is we are on a ball of rock that is hurtling through space at tens of thousands of miles an hour around a nuclear explosion. And one day there's a trap door underneath every single one of us that is going to open. And on the other side of that is not going to be your career, it's not going to be your relational viability, your tax bracket, the title on your door at work. On the other side of that trap door, the only thing that's going to be there is going to be the arms of Jesus. And we're fools for looking to other things to provide what only God can. And the way he did it was he sent his son to die in our place, not because we were holy, but because we weren't. That we were still sinners, he died for us. And he made a way for us to go home. And not only that, he pursues us relentlessly. He exposes the idols of our hearts so that we can look into the nasty recesses in our own souls and say, God, forgave me for that too. I didn't even know it was there. Through the blood of his son. Through the blood of his son. God's forgiven me. The implication of this, there's things that are horrendous and that we're guilty of that we're not even aware of yet. You're going to find out in like a week. Jesus' blood paid for that. He paid for that. Anybody who would ever call on his name, he paid for that. The worst of the worst, even the Ninevites, this horrible, violent race of people, and even Jonah, who wanted to see them nuked off the map, God's grace extends to these people. And it extends to us because of the blood of Christ. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning, Father. Lord, I pray that right now you would convict us in our hearts, Lord, that you would show us the places where our hearts are divided. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would meet us. Those of us who are anxious, those of us who are hopeless, those of us who are trapped in despair and are looking to other things to provide what only you can, Lord, I pray that right now you would lay our souls bare. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that if there's anyone here who's never known you or never experienced your love and mercy, Father, I ask that you would meet them, that you would receive them. Your word says that you will. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Everybody said, amen. Amen. We're about to enter into a time of communion. And just a couple of things by way of a preamble. I'll ask our ushers to come wait on us. If whatever you grew up calling it, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that he has called you to be one of his own, then this table is for you, and we invite you to take it. If you haven't fully recognized the operative power of God's grace in your life, come on, guys, go ahead and serve. And what I would encourage you to do this morning is just let the cup and the cracker pass you by and pick up Jesus. Just spend this time considering that the worst thing that you've ever thought and the worst thing that you've ever done has been paid for. And that God, in his mercy, doesn't want to leave you where you are, that he's going to, he insists on being the Lord of your life. Because none of these other things will save us or satisfy us. So this morning, you can pick up Jesus. Ty's going to play a little bit, and when everybody's had a chance to be served, I'll lead us and take communion as a family.